Our first scripture lesson today is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 14 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. This is the word of the Lord.
For the last 5 months or so, we've been taking a look at the life of David, because David was called a man after God's own heart. So looking at the life of David shows us what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, shows us what it really means to live with a heart for God. And up until this point in the story, David has been one of the most righteous people in all of Scripture. More ink has been spilled describing his life than any person in the ancient world. David was so righteous that at one point, someone who was trying to kill him, he stood over them holding a spear and said, "No, murder is wrong." The guy was trying to kill him, had the entire army searching for him. David had him in his hands. "No, we better not." That's David. That's the kind of guy he was. And so today's sermon is titled, "David Stumbles." And that's a bit of an understatement, I think. It's sort of, you know, like the guy who designed the Titanic writing a report about what happened and titling it, "Oops." I mean, it just, whoops. You know, when we think of somebody stumbled, oh yeah, we make mistakes, we're all not perfect. Well, David, it was the most perfect example of a godly king. What it really means to live for God. And today, David makes a bit of a mistake. And we heard the story read from Lynn over there. And we didn't have time to read the entire story. It's actually worse than just what I read. But it's staggering to think of what he was able to do. And up until this point in the story, there's no indication that David recognizes that he's done anything wrong. In fact, he covered up his crime nicely, and for all intents and purposes, he got away with it. That is until God sends Nathan the prophet to tap him on the shoulder, and that's where we pick up our reading from 2 Samuel chapter 12. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. But there came a traveler to the rich man. He was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer, one who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, Mother's Day is always a great day. I had, or still have, a great mother. We, growing up, we moved around all over the country, and Mom was always there for us, and we had a sign hanging up near the door, "Home is where the heart is," because it wasn't the place, it wasn't the things, it wasn't the city, it was the people that really made home what it was. But Andrea and I have talked about this a number of times, that for both of us, our parents are still married, and for the most part, happily married. You know, depends on the day, as with all marriages. And, you know, we look around at that and say, you know, for both of us, both of our parents happily married, and both of our both sets of grandparents on both sides were married, you know, except until separated by death. And we realize just how rare that is, that for most of our friends, at least their couples, at least one of them, you know, their parents are not together. We know a lot of couples who've broken up. There's a lot of pain on Mother's Day for people who've lost children, for relationships broken apart, for any number of reasons. It's, for some people, it can be a very painful day. For a lot of people, it's a joyful day, and we celebrate that. But for a lot of people, when they think of Mom, when they think of family, it's a painful subject. For a lot of us, we come from broken homes. A lot of us, sin has really torn our lives apart. And so that's what we're looking at today. And I'm kind of sorry this text fell on Mother's Day, because you want it to be a happy celebration. But in some ways, I think it's good. And the sermon series was planned out at the end of last year. And it's chronological, and this happened to fall today. So let's take a look at the text of David and his stumble here. It's a story of how the mighty have fallen. And it's painful, because here's the story of someone you look up to, someone you're supposed to trust, someone you're supposed to count on to set things right, the king of Israel. And he does something horrific. Up to this point, he's been a spotless king. His anger has flared up once or twice. He's not been perfect. He hasn't always trusted in God. But by and large, he hasn't committed any major sins that we know of, hasn't violated the Ten Commandments in any meaningful way. And here, in one fell swoop, he manages to break at least half of them. And it's a terrible thing. You know, David was the righteous man, the man after God's own heart. When David was called into the kingdom, God said, "I'm going to raise up a man who has a heart for me." That's how David was called into his line of work, into the ministry. And it reminds me of Billy Graham. He was, of all the televangelists, of all the great preachers of the 20th century, Billy Graham was one of the few people who we never found in the headlines. He was never caught with sinning. He was never caught stealing money. He was never caught. There were so many of them who fell down. And Billy Graham had this policy: no one is more susceptible to moral failure than the person who thinks they're immune. No one is more susceptible to moral failure than the person who thinks they're immune. And David proves this point. So Billy Graham set up all these procedures and safeguards to make sure that the money was counted as openly as possible, to make sure they had set salaries so that he could never be accused of greed, to make sure he was never alone with another woman, to make sure there wasn't even the possibility that an accusation could arise. He made sure his staff held him accountable. David probably could have learned something about safeguards. So here it is. David's standing on his rooftop, and he looks down, and there's a beautiful woman bathing. All right, now, is she okay? Is she not drowning in that water? You can just sort of imagine how this started, right? There's no lifeguard. I better keep an eye on her. You know, like David, the righteous man, like, you know, okay, right there, opportunity. He could have stopped it right then and there. You know, maybe you couldn't help the first glance, it was an accident, but you don't have to stand there and watch. All right, there, you know, okay, mistake number one. He covets her in his heart. I better find out who that is. I'm just looking to get information. You know, I'm going to look her up on Facebook, is that probably the modern day equivalent. Just want to know her name. That's not a sin, is it, right? You know, so. But then he said, you know what, gosh, now that I know her name, I feel like we should arrange an introduction. Why don't you send her up to my room okay, things are sort of so he coveted his neighbor's wife. That's specifically one of the Ten Commandments. All right, he broke that, but you think, okay, well, that's, come on, that's the, we all break the covet commandment. We all want the nice things that our neighbors have. You know what? You have a neighbor who has a boat, and you covet that. All right, that's sort of a heart thing. You can't really control what the heart wants. All right, you know, let him off the hook a little. And so he sleeps with her, which I feel like could have been prevented had he not invited her up to his bedroom alone. I feel like this maybe could have been prevented, but men don't always think clearly when the blood is not flowing to their brains. All right, it happens. So he commits adultery. So now two of the Ten Commandments are broken. He realizes this has happened, and so he lies to Uriah. We skipped that part of the story, but he says, you know what, I need a report from the battle. So send Uriah back with a report from the battle. He doesn't need a report. It's in the middle of battle. So Uriah shows up and says, oh my gosh, what's the matter? And David goes, so how's things going up at the front? Everything's fine. What's going on? He's like, no, it's cool. Why don't you just go home to your wife? Because he wants Uriah to, you know, why don't you go home and be in bed with her? And then, you know, I don't have to worry about this because, you know, you'll think the baby's yours when it's born. And so he's, oh, I'm not going home. We're in the middle of battle. I'm keeping myself pure for battle. If the men are on the front lines, I'm not going to go home to my wife. I'm just going to sleep here. So David realizes he's not going to get him to go home to his wife. So he sends him back to the front with a letter that says, you know what, why don't you just go ahead and put him in the middle of the fighting and then draw back? And so not only is Uriah struck down, but all of the men around him are killed as well. So not only is Uriah killed to cover up the crime, but all of the innocent men with him are struck down as well. So David has, I forgot. Uriah isn't just some soldier. When David was being hunted by Saul, when he was in exile, he had like 100 guys who were with him through thick and thin, no matter what. He had like just a handful of people who had always been with him from the very beginning, before he had any rank or power, the guys who had his back through it all. And Uriah was one of those guys, one of his best friends, one of the guys who'd been there when he had nothing, when he was in exile, when he lost it all. Uriah stuck by him. That's who Uriah is. And so he sleeps with his best friends, or one of his best friends, his wife, and has him killed to cover up the sin. That's just great. That's, you know, so what do we have here? Coveting, adultery, lying, murder. Oh, so he can steal the woman for himself. Yeah, that's great. So five, I feel like, and, you know, I don't know. I feel like this is not behavior we want to see in our leaders. But, and I just want to sit with this for a minute. Because what David did was horrendous. One of his closest friends, someone who trusted him with his life, someone who, you know, if you're in battle, you rely on your brothers, you know, again, raised in a military family, you rely on those around you. Your life depends on one another, the people you trust with your life. He stole from him, he betrayed him, he coveted him, and then finally, to cover up the crime, he had him killed. And this is David, a man after God's own heart. And there's no indication in the text that he felt guilty about this. It seems that his main concern in the text was, how do I get away with it? David, the righteous king, the man after God's own heart. Let's just sit with the full horror and appreciate what David has done. And again, it's interesting. I think David wants us to know this, because David was the king. He probably could have had this little episode written out of history. He probably could have had, you know, hey, when we're telling my life story, maybe we leave out that chapter, that whole Bathsheba incident, as it's called. But David put it in there, wanted to make sure that it was recorded in full detail. He wanted his sin to be known. Why? David wants us to know the power of sin, the implications of it, because sin destroys lives. Sin breaks relationships. There's no other way around it. Sin has a destructive influence, and it's not something to be glossed over. It's not to say, well, it wasn't so bad. You know what? Well, he was the king. For all the good that David has done for Israel, really, can't we let him have this one? You know, I mean, honestly, when you stack up someone's life story, I saw a sort of a joke. It said, you know, honestly, Bill Cosby was such a great guy. Like, 3% of what he did was rape, so can't we just, you know, look past it? Like, no, it's really sort of horrifying to think. But he brought joy to our lives. He was America's dad. You know, he wore fun sweaters, right? Doesn't everyone love Bill Cosby? Not anymore. So then why is David still thought of as a man after God's own heart? Why do we still tell stories about him? Shouldn't his life just be a warning for others? Don't we do that with everyone else? You know, your life could be spotless, but you sleep with your best friend's wife and have him killed to cover it up, and suddenly you're a murderer. No? See, again, it starts small. It starts as something. You see a pretty girl, and you have desire for her in her heart, and then one step after another, and you just slowly start going down this path, and then suddenly you find yourself, I got to cover this up, I got to keep my reputation, I got to, you know, of all the things I'm going to love more than I'm going to love the Lord my God, love my neighbor, and suddenly it's, how can I protect my reputation, how can I, and you just sort of slowly go down this path, and suddenly you wake up and you realize, how did I get here? How did I become this person? How did I get to a place where my relationships are broken, where no one trusts me, where it's just, that's what sin does. It just seeps in and slowly starts chipping away at our character, slowly starts chipping away at the direction we thought our life would go, and suddenly we find ourselves in a place where we're blind to our own faults. And there was no indication that David knew what he did was wrong. From his perspective, he got away with it. He got the pretty girl. No one had to know. And in fact, again, he had accomplices. Joab got the note, hey, let's have Uriah killed. And you think Joab would have said, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why? You know, Uriah is one of your best friends. This is, you know, this doesn't make sense. So we have people blindly following orders. He sucks other people into his plot, gets killed. I know this is a fun sermon. You're like, I'm so glad I came to church on Mother's Day. But sometimes Scripture wants us to sit with us. You know, and the question is, see, David was such a moral example. David was such a godly man. David had unquestioned character. Time and time and time and time and time again, we've been telling a story about David every week for the last 15 weeks, and we haven't read a story of one of his moral failings yet. He was above reproach. And suddenly we hear a story like this, and most of us are probably thinking, well, I could never sleep with my best friend's wife and then have him killed to cover it up, right? Anyone else thinking that? You know, like, I may not be a good person, but at least I've never committed adultery and murdered someone to cover it up. Anybody else? There are not a lot of hands going up, and that has me really worried, okay? I like to think that I'm better than David. Right? Don't we all tell ourselves that? We think, yes, Pastor, this is a great story. David made a mistake, but I'm not in danger of committing murder. I'm not in danger I'm not in danger of going that far. And if that's the thought going through your head, which, by the way, that's the exact same thought that went through my head, like, whoa, I could never do that. If that's the thought going through your head, then you miss the point of the story. You're wrong. If you think you're better than David, you miss the testimony of Scripture. This story is in Scripture to remind us that the best person in your life, the person who you look up to as above reproach, the person you set up as an example of, I'm going to follow this person, I'm going to model my life after them. For a lot of us, that's our parents. Or for some of us, that's, I'm not going to be like that. Don't we all tell ourselves that? I'm not going to turn out like my parents. And then suddenly you hear their voices speak through you. It's horrifying. But whoever we set up in our life, or maybe it's ourselves, maybe we think, I'm the best person I know. I hope not. If you're the best person you know, you need some better friends. The story is that no one is above temptation. No one is above reproach. The person who thinks they're immune from moral failing is most susceptible to it. And so, as a course of grace, God sends Nathan to point this out. And he sends it out, and he sends Nathan to point it out to him in a clever way. Nathan doesn't kick open the door and say, "You sinner, I know what you did. You're an evil person." I think sometimes the church has that reputation of pointing its finger at everyone and saying, "You're a sinner, and I know it, and I, you know, we know what you've done." The church sort of has that reputation. When people think of Christians, that's what they think of, pointing a finger at everybody. And that's not what Nathan does. You know, if you kick in the door and start pointing your finger and accusing someone, they immediately get defensive. They, you know, "Well, I'm the king, and I have a right, and I," you know. He didn't do that. He starts telling him a story. "Oh, there's a story of these two men. One was a rich man who had everything in the world, and a poor man who had nothing but the sweet little lamb, and he took the lamb and killed it just because because he wanted it for dinner." And David gets so angry. David gets over the top angry, and honestly, killing your neighbor's lamb isn't a capital offense, but David says, "Whoever did this deserves to die." Maybe David's feeling a little bit guilty after all. Maybe it's a little bit overcompensation because he knows what he did is wrong. Whatever it is, in the Old Testament law, if you steal from somebody, you have to pay back fourfold what you took. That's restitution. And, of course, you know, sacrifice to God for it. David has done more than that. He's taken a life. He's taken multiple lives. But just, you took the lamb, you had everything. And David realizes, he gets so angry at this rich man who took a lamb. And Nathan points out, "You know, you took a wife, and you took the man's life so you could get away with it. You know, if you get that mad at that guy for taking a lamb, what you did was so much worse." And David's broken by this. We'll learn more about David's response next week. But Nathan points out, just, and this is one of those, again, facts of Scripture. We don't like to talk about sin. Sin is anything that separates us from God, anything that puts a divide between us and God. God is so holy, so good, so pure, that anything that doesn't let us draw close, that's sin. And Nathan diagnoses this correctly. You know, the man who did that, or David does, he says, "You know, the man deserves to die because he had no pity." David diagnoses this. This is a crime of the heart. The heart was broken. At a deep level inside of all of us, there is a brokenness. That we seek after things that aren't good for us. That we do things that don't make any sense from a logical, sterile perspective. Because we're flawed people who follow the desires of our flawed hearts. The good news of the gospel is that God points that out to us. He doesn't let us live with a self-delusion that we're great people, that we're better than one of the greatest men who ever lived. God tells us plainly the truth, that even the greatest of us have a flaw at the core of our hearts, that we're broken. That we are all people who deserve to die because we have chosen to do evil things, that we have chosen to keep this secret from the rest of the world so we can present this image, so that we can cover it up, so that we can pretend to everyone that we're doing just fine, when in reality, it's just a matter of circumstance that we would be just like David. If you were given supreme kingship over the entire country, you're telling me you wouldn't have somebody killed? I have a list. No, I don't. I don't really, but you know, you think about it. If I had supreme power over the country, I'm sure there were a lot of people who I would have killed. But yeah, horrifying. Oh, the pastor's a sinner. That's exactly the point. I'm someone who is in need of grace. And I think that if you're here this morning, maybe you can admit it to yourself that you too are in need of grace. The greatest king who ever ruled Israel during the golden age was a sinner in need of grace from God, in need of salvation. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that our God doesn't let us walk in self-delusion. He fully admits that we are people in need of grace. And if you come back next week, you can hear how about that grace is available to all of us in Jesus Christ. and how all of us have a path to redemption. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that we are more broken and flawed than we ever dared imagine, and God loves us anyway. Thanks be to God. Amen.